Boker Tov, everybody. It's a Rhyme Tovim, Erev Tov, wherever you are. Firstly, I just want to thank the Judy and Lee Snitzer, who are sponsoring this this series in memory of Lee's father Mordechai Ben Raphael, and Judy's parents, Yisrael Ben Arya Leib and Pnina Bat Mordechai Nachman. May we bless with long life and good health, and the Shemot should have an aliyah, and we should have occasion to celebrate many happy occasions. But thank you to the Snitzer family. It's a pleasure to welcome back Simi, who gave a series not too long ago, an introduction to Midrash. So now we're going to take the Midrash to Megillat Esther. And it's, like I say, a pleasure to welcome you back. Simi's the author of Learning to Read Midrash. She has a master's degree in linguistics. I assume those two are connected. Linguistics and having the, looking for language, the fine tuning of language. That's what Midrash does, a deep digger into the language. I didn't notice that before. So linguistic and Midrash, it's a perfect fit. Simi teaches in Yerushalayim, been living there for many, many years, teaches many audiences, and it's a pleasure to welcome back for the first of five parts, as Purim is around the corner. So, Bakasha, Simi, it's all yours.
Okay, thank you. First of all, let me just say that to my great sorrow, I'm not a very good multitasker. So I don't look at chat, because chat and share screen and students and teaching, I just can't do that. So if you're putting things in chat, I'm sorry if I'm not paying attention to that, but that's not my forte. Okay, what I'd like to do today is we're starting with, if you'll see the title of the Mikorot, the sources that you have in front of you, and please, you know, you should have them in front of you. I will screen share. The title of this shiur is The Problem with Megillat Esther, which is actually the problem with us, not the problem with Megillat Esther. But I think one of the issues that arises and which I want to address today based on Midrashic sources is the fact that Megillat Esther is a puzzling text on several grounds. First of all, we read it in the space of about an hour on Purim night and on Purim morning. And that creates the impression that the events that take place in this Megillah happen sort of continuously. It's a very clear narrative. You know, he did this, she did that, this happened, that happened. But in fact, the Megillah starts in the third year of Ahasuerus's reign, and it ends well into the 12th year of his reign. So we're talking about a story that actually unfolds very gradually over the course of 9 years. And because of the way it's presented to us, all those intervening months and years of activity that have nothing to do with the unfolding of the story don't figure into our reading of the story. So that's the first thing we need to be aware of when we read Megillat Esther, and that's one of the reasons for this introduction. But the second reason I think Megillat Esther doesn't get understood correctly, I'll illustrate with the story from my own experience. Many people view Megillat Esther as almost a children's story. It's certainly a story we're familiar with from a very young age. And when we're familiar with the text from a very young age, we very often don't actually see it. Quite a few years ago now, I was invited to give a series of shiurim on Megillat Esther to a group of lovely women, early childhood educators, senior early childhood educators who were trying to work on upping the level of the Jewish studies curriculum for the JCCs of North America. And the lovely women, real experts in early childhood education. And the woman who had initiated this fellowship program for them wanted them to have more exposure to texts in a direct and meaningful way. So our first meeting, I sat them down and I said to them, before I teach you Megillat Esther, I'm curious to hear, how do you teach Megillat Esther? And one of the women said, well, I teach about the beauty contest, and how Mordechai brings Esther to the beauty contest, and she becomes the queen because she's the most beautiful, and then she's able to save the Jews. I said, did you ever read Megillat Esther? Like the whole, like, did you ever actually read the whole Megillah? And she said, well, actually, no. I mean, I know it from children's books, basically. I said, okay, so let me get this straight here. You're teaching 4 and 5 year old children that Mordechai was a pimp and Esther was a whore and that the prettiest girl wins the prize. Are you sure that's what you want the story of Purim to be about? And of course, they were very taken aback by that. But that seems to be, for many people, the subliminal understanding of what the Purim story is, either because they never really learned the story, or because those are the things that get emphasized in our teaching of the story, certainly to children. And the minute you stop teaching Megillat, you stop relating to Megillat Esther as a children's story, and you see that it is, in fact, a sophisticated and difficult text, your whole attitude to the way we have to understand it changes. So the first thing that I'd like to do with you, ladies and gentlemen, is look at sources that I have here. Hang on, let me just see if that works. Wait. Yes. No, wrong text. Stop share. I have to find the text that I really, that's next week's sources. I have to find the text that I want you to see. Hang on. No, the problem with Megillat Esther. I'm sorry, my apologies. I opened the wrong thing. Here it is. Okay, now we will start again. My apologies. Let me get back to Zoom and share screen. Forgive me, but I am bad at this. Okay, here we are. The problem with Megillat Esther. Okay, so let's take a look, first of all, at this quote from Megillah, Masechet Megillah, which is the tractate Megillah, page Zion, the first side of the page. Amar Rav Shmuel bar Yehuda. Rav Shmuel, the son of Yehuda, said, Shalcha lahem Esther lachachamim. Esther, the woman Esther, sent to the sages of her age, Hiva'uni lidorot, establish me for generations. In other words, after the initial celebration of the survival of the Jewish people in the Purim story, Esther sends to the sages of her time, who are the men of the great assembly, and she says, look, I want the story of Purim to be a fixed celebration for all time. Okay, that's what the Rashi here explains. If we'll take a look at this together, the Rashi on the Megillah, Shalcha lahem, she sent to them in the second year to establish the Purim story, or to establish the celebration of Purim as an obligation. Kiva'uni, fix me or establish me, she says. Which means liyom tov ulekriya liyot li l'shem, to make Purim a holiday and a reading, so that I, Esther, will have a name. So I, Esther, will have a name. What did the sages answer her? Shalchula. They sent back to her. Kin'at me'oret aleinu levein ha'umot. You are arousing jealousy upon us among the nations. And Rashi explains here, kinat me'oret aleinu, you are arousing jealousy. Sheyomru ha'umot she'anu smechim la'azkir mapalatam. The nations will say, we are happy to mention their downfall. What's her answer to them? Shalcha lahem, she sent back to them, I am already written in the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? And as Rashi explains, and there in the chronicles of Persia and Media, they will already see what happened to them through the actions of Israel. In other words, what is this particular, what is this particular text telling us here? The text is telling us that we have a problem with Megillat Esther. Megillat Esther is the first post-exilic text that the non-Jewish world is going to read over our shoulders, right? It's sort of like you can't any longer present a Jewish narrative that will be hermetically sealed from the eyes of the world. In other words, it's not something that you can control anymore. The Anshei Knesset HaGdol, the men of the Great Assembly, were saying to Esther, look, if we publish the story of Purim from our perspective, we tell the story and make it a permanent celebration in the Jewish calendar, we will expose ourselves to anti-Semitism. That's basically what they're saying to her. And that, of course, creates an extremely big problem. What's her answer to that problem? She says to them, they already know the story. They already know all about it. All they have to do is read the Chronicles of the Kings of Persia and Media, and they will know what we know. Now, that gives us a clue as to how we have to read Megillat Esther. We're going to talk about that as we continue. But what I'm suggesting is as follows. The text of Megillat Esther is written so as to be opaque to the non-Jewish reader. And there's a subtext that only the Jewish reader will understand. In other words, if you read it just as a story of a political maneuver or a court intrigue or piece of history, what will happen? If you're a non-Jew, you're going to read it one way. That's the way you're going to read it. If you're a Jew, there are clues and cues in the text that will indicate to you that something of greater portent, something of more Jewish significance is happening here. And I think this is one of the explanations that we can offer for something that puzzles many students of Megillat Esther, which is that the name of God does not appear in Megillat Esther. It's part of Tanakh, it's part of Ketuvim, but the name of Hashem does not appear in Megillat Esther, and we would expect it to. Well, if we're writing one story or a story, there was a German Jewish philosopher called Leo Strauss, early 20th century, mid 20th century, he talked about the art of writing and censorship. I don't remember the name of the book. He writes it with respect to the Rambam. But what he says is that you can write something so that it will read one way to the authorities and it'll read a different way to the initiated reader. And that's what's happening over here. Let's go back to our source. And then we have the second part of the problem in our reading of Megillat Esther, which is in the continuation of the discussion here. The continuation of Megillah Zion, Esther says the following, Esther sent a message to the sages, Kitvuni lidorot, write me for the generations, meaning write my story for posterity. Shalchula, so they sent a message to her, quoting a pasuk from Mishlei, from Proverbs, Halo katavti lecha shileshim. Have I not written for you things in threes? Now, different commentators on the Pasuk relate to it differently. It says in Sefer Melachim, in the Book of Kings, that Shlomo wrote 3,000 proverbs. So this could be a reference to the 3,000 proverbs. But what they're saying is the story of the Megillah, or the story and the essential point of the story of the Megillah, which we will come to here, is written three times already. Shileshim velo revaim. Three times and not four times. Now, what that means is the objection that the men of the Great Assembly had to the writing of Megillat Esther was not just related to what will the non-Jewish world say. It was also related to where is the authority to write a book that will become part of the Jewish canon, be part of Jewish history, and be read for all time, right? Where is the authority for that in Jewish sources? How can you invent a new book of the Tanakh? So they found the answer to that. Ad shematzu lo mikra katub b'Torah, until they found a text in the Torah that permitted them to do this. This text comes from the story we will read afterwards, which is the defeat of Amalek, the first battle between Amalek and Israel. Please mute yourself, whoever you are. Please mute. Thank you. The first defeat of Amalek by the Jewish people, at the end of which God says to Moshe, I want you to write this down. And he says, the pasuk says, K'tov zot zikaron basefer. Write this as a memorial in the book. What's this? K'tov zot. Write this. Mashikatuv kanuv mishne Torah. What is written here in Shmot and in Dvarim, in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Zikaron, a memorial. Mashikatuv b'Neviim, what is written in the book of Samuel. Basefer, in the book. Mashikatuv b'Megillah, that which is written in Megillat Esther. Now, the verses that I brought here in Shmot Yud Zayin are talking about the defeat of Amalek. Amalek comes right after the Jewish people leave Egypt. Moshe sends Yehoshua out to fight them. Yehoshua defeats them. We have the story of Moshe lifting his arms and the people remembering to turn their prayers to Hashem. At the end of this, it says, at the end of this story of Moshe, Yehoshua defeating Amalek, it says the following. Ve'echalosh Yehoshua et Amalek ve'et amo lefi charev. Yehoshua weakened Amalek and his people by the sword. Ve'yomer Hashem el Moshe, and Hashem said to Moshe, K'tov zot zikaron basefer. Those are the words that the Gemara emphasizes here. Write this, a memorial in the book. V'sim bo oznei Yehoshua, and place it in the ears of Yehoshua. That God will surely wipe out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. And of course, Moshe builds an altar in commemoration of this and declares at the end of building this altar, and he said, Ki yad al keska, there is a hand on the throne of God, milchama l'Hashem ba'Amalek midor dor. There is a war of God against Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, so what we're having here is, what we have here is an indication of what Megillat Esther is really about from the perspective of the men of the Great Assembly. It is an extension of a memorialization, a remembering, and a constant war against Amalek that is built into Jewish scripture. And only with the Purim story does it become part of Ketuvim, of scripture as opposed to Torah or the prophets. That's when, well, we found a verse in the Torah that legitimates inserting the Esther story into the canon of the Bible. So we have a kind of tension here. On the one hand, Megillat Esther is written in such a way as to make it opaque to the non-Jewish reader, but clear to the Jewish reader. And the central preoccupation of the story, it becomes very clear, is the preoccupation with Amalek, with the problem of the destruction of Amalek. Okay, let's skip now to the continuation of the discussion in Megillah, okay, which is this. Oops, sorry. This is on the same page, okay? Rabbi Elazar omer, Esther beruach hakodesh neemra. Esther was written with the divine spirit. Neemra, I'm sorry, sheneemar, as it is written, Bayomer Haman belibo. Haman said in his heart. How is that a sign that it was written with the divine spirit? Because how could the author have known what Haman said to himself? Rabbi Akiva Omer, if we continue reading, Esther beruach hakodesh neemra, Esther was written with the divine spirit, meaning it's like Psalms, it's like Ecclesiastes, it's like Proverbs, it's like all of those books, sheneemar, vatihi Esther noset chen beinei kol ro'eha. Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her, right? Which would mean, how would the author know that Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her, unless he had the divine spirit? Rabbi Meir Omer, Esther Buroch HaKodesh Nehemra, Rabbi Meir says Esther was said with the divine spirit, because it says, Vayivada Dvar L'Mordechai. The thing was made known to Mordechai. Mordechai finds out about the plot of Bigtan and Teresh to kill Achashverosh. You see where this is going, right? Rabbi Yossi ben Dormaskit Omer, Esther Buroch HaKodesh Nehemra, Rabbi Yossi, a son of Dormaskit, says Esther was written with the Holy Spirit, as it is said, Uvaviza lo shalchu et yadam. They did not touch the spoils. In the battle with Amalek, they did not touch the spoils. Amar Shmuel, but Shmuel says, not Shmuel the prophet, Shmuel the rabbinic sage, I havai hatam, if I had been there, ava amina milta da'af difa michulhu, I would have said something that is preferable to what everybody else said. Sheneemar, kiyemu v'kiblu. The Jews fulfilled and received. Right? They fulfilled and received that which Mordechai had told them to do. And he interprets this to mean, kiyemu lemala, ma shekiblu lemata. In heaven, they accepted that which the Jews had, in heaven, they fulfilled that which the Jews had accepted. And what does Rava say? Amar Rava, Rava said, L'chulu idlu pircha labar midishmuel. All of these proofs can be exploded except for that of Shmuel. In other words, you could say the author of Megillat Esther is guessing what Haman thought in his heart. You could say Esther's so beautiful. Of course, everybody thought Esther was so beautiful. You could say there was no evidence of looting of the goods, right, of the spoils. You could come up with ways of understanding that each of these statements can be assumed without Ruach HaKodesh, except for the statement of Shmuel. Delayed le pircha. There's no way to explode that understanding. You can't ignore what Shmuel said, because he's making a claim about what God, about what heaven did. Rabbi Yosef says something else, and this is the strongest proof. Rav Yosef Amar Mehacha. Rav Yosef says, how do I know that Megillat Esther was written with the divine spirit? Because it says at the end of Megillat Esther, these days of Purim will not pass away from the midst of the Jews. Meaning he is making a statement, the Megillah is making a statement rather, about future history that cannot be denied and continues to be fulfilled. That could only be made with Ruach HaKodesh, with divine inspiration. And then the Rav Nachman Bar Yitzchak adds something else. Rav Nachman Bar Yitzchak says, Omer Mehacha, we learn it from this verse, V'zichram lo yasuf mizaram, and the memory of these days will not end from their descendants. Meaning, he's extending it even further into history. Okay, so we have this, you know, rather powerful set of statements here. We've seen that whatever objections the men of the Great Assembly might have had, either in terms of, if you will, anti-Semitism, PR, political correctness, whatever you want to call it. The non-Jewish world must not know the way we see their history, right? In terms of ourselves, Esther answers that. They've already got a record of this, right? And from the perspective of Torah, of Jewish values, we still want to write and record these things. Well, we found a verse in the Torah that makes room for that, that makes that legitimate. The Megillah, the Gemara, Masechet Megillah, the tractate Megillah, says we can even see that this text was not simply a historical text. It is a text with deep theological significance, and it was written with the divine spirit. But then the Gemara goes on and says something, first of all, tractate Megillah, but also in the Yerushalmi, also in the Palestinian Talmud, they make very, very powerful statements that seem to go even beyond that. And this is from Megillah Tetzayin. Okay. It says the following. It quotes the verse that says, I'll just read it to you from the Megillah, one second, that Mordechai sent, chapter 9, verse 30. Mordechai sent writs or texts, books, to all of the Jews, El Sheva Veskimu Me'a Medina, Malchut Achashverosh, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Achashverosh, Divrei Shalom, words of peace, Ve'emet, and truth. Words of peace and truth. Now, truth is a big word. Truth is a big word. Largely because truth with a capital T is associated only with one other thing. Revelation from God, right? So what does the Gemara Megillah say? Divrei shalom be'emet, words of peace and truth. Amar Rabbi Tanchum, ba'amri la'amar Rabbi Asi. Rabbi Tanchum said, and there are those who say it was Rabbi Asi, melamed, this teaches us, shetzricha sirtut ka'amita shel Torah. A Megillah has to be written with scoring of the lines like the truth of Torah. What does Rashi say about that? This is Rashi's commentary. Amita shel Torah, like the truth of Torah, kesefer Torah atzmo, like a Torah scroll itself, the Megillah has to be written with the scoring of the parchment so that the letters can be written on the line, or beneath the lines, actually. Scoring of the parchment so that the letters will be lined up on the scoring of the parchment. Kesefer Torah atzmo, sirtut, like the Sefer Torah itself, scoring of the lines, halacha l'Moshe miSinai, a law that is given from Moshe at Sinai. In other words, what's being said here is there is a sense in which the Megillah is made equivalent to a Sefer Torah. It gets worse, or rather more radical. The statements get even more radical. By the way, this is brought down in Halakha, that a kosher Megillat Esther has to be scored. The parchment has to be scored the way that a Torah scroll is scored. Okay? What does the Yerushalmi say? Oops, sorry. Talmud Yerushalmi, Megillah Zayin. It goes even further. Rav Rabbi Chanina v'Rabbi Yonatan uvar kapara v'Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi amru. These five sages said, "Hamegillah hazot ne'emra leMoshe miSinai." Megillat Esther was said to Moshe at Sinai. Ela she'en mukdam u'mu'char b'Torah. But there is no earlier or later in Torah, meaning there is no chronological order in Torah. Now, this is so far the most radical statement that we have seen. What the Masechet Megillah and the Yerushalmi is saying to us is, really, Megillat Esther is already in the Torah. Now, chronologically, that's nonsense. And those of you who attended my Midrash class know that when the Midrash makes a statement that doesn't make sense, right? Isn't reconcilable with what we understand of scripture. Common sense is the as Maimonides says, scripture, common sense, or reality. We have to know that something else is being said here. So what exactly does it mean when we say the following, when we say it was already in the Torah? It's already in the Torah. Just there's no chronological order in the Torah. I think we have to assume that the deepest messages of Megillat Esther are implicit in the Torah. And when we start to think about what some of the messages or what some of the significance of Megillat Esther is, the identification of it with Torah becomes very, very powerful. And as we will see, not today, but we will see over the course of our reading of Megillat Esther, Chazal goes so far as to say that the Purim story is the receiving of the Torah all over again. And we will see that, as I said, later. So when it says the Megillah was given to Moshe at Sinai, it means that the Megillah is of the same significance. The messages, what is implicit in the Megillah, our understanding of the Megillah, is just as profound and as deeply connected to the most central messages of Torah. Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish said, Rabbi Yochanan amar, Hanevi'im v'haktuvim atidin libatel. The books of the prophets and the books of scripture, not Torah, right? But, you know, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Psalms, you name it, right? They're all going to be canceled. The Chamisha Sifrei Torah Einan Atidim Libatel. But the five books of the Torah will never be canceled, right? The day will come, says Rabbi Yochanan, in the Messianic era, at the wrapping up of history, when the only thing that will be left of Tanakh is Chamisha Chumchei Torah, the five books of the Torah. Okay? My Tama, what's the reason for this? Because it says in Dvarim, Kol Gadol Velo Yasaf. This is at the end of the description in Deuteronomy, when Moshe is describing the giving of the Torah to the Jewish people. He says to them, you heard it yourselves, a great voice. After he recites the Ten Commandments, he says, you heard it yourselves, the great voice, meaning the voice of God, which was enormous, and it didn't cease. It did not end, which in some sense is true. The Torah is eternal. It never ends, right? Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Reish Lakish said, Af Megillat Esther, b'halachot. Even Megillat Esther and the halachot, meaning the oral teachings of the laws of the Torah, einan atidin libatel. In the future, they will not be canceled. Ne'emar kan go kol gadol velo yasav. It says, with regard to the Torah in Deuteronomy, a great voice that did not end. Ne'emar lehalan, and it says in Esther chapter 9, bezichram lo yasuf mizaram. The memory of these days of Purim will not end from the seed of the Jewish people. And then he brings a verse also for halachot, what the oral teachings of halacha. Because it says in Habakkuk, one of the 12 so-called minor prophets, Halichot Olam Lo, the laws will be eternal forever. Now, this is a very, very big deal, major statement. If you think about it, the book of Ruth will disappear. The book of Psalms will disappear. The book of Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, right? They will become irrelevant, right? They will not have the eternal, you know, a force, fire. They will become passé. What won't become passé? Well, the five books of the Torah, all of the oral teachings of Halacha, and Megillat Esther. Okay, so this is a radical statement. But it has to tell us that the story we read with the grogger and the kids and everybody dressed up and the shouting and the laughing and the mistaken idea about the beauty contest, that's not the story that Reish Lakish is talking about here. That is not the book we're reading in 45 minutes after we finally got the kids all dressed, got them to shul, told them to be quiet till they hear the first haman, and we baked everything, and we have the suda ready. That's not the story Reish Lakish is talking about, right? There's something much more profound happening here. Okay, so let's keep going. Our next piece, also from the Yerushalmi. And here, the reason I'm quoting this is because it's really, I think, very important to an understanding of how we're going to learn the book. It says the following, Rabbi Chelma, Rabbi Yassa, b'shem Rabbi Lezel. These two sages say the name of Rabbi Lezel. Ne'emar kan divrei shalom ve'emet, ve'ne'emar lahalan, in Proverbs, emet kana ba'al tinko, emet kene. In other words, again, we're quoting that verse from Esther 9, which says, words of truth and peace, that Mordechai sends words of truth and peace with this, with the letters that he sends out to the Jewish people. And it says in Mishlei, in Proverbs, purchase truth or acquire truth and don't sell it. You'd never let go of it. So what does that mean? Harei hi ka'amita shel Torah. The Megillah is like the truth of Torah. Mazot zlicha sirtut, avzot zlicha sirtut. We read this already. Just as this one requires the scoring of the lines, so too that one requires the scoring of the lines. Mazon itna lehidoresh, just as the Torah is given to be expounded, interpreted, learned, understood deeply, even so, the Megillah is given to be learned, interpreted, expounded. And the context for this discussion in the Yerushalmi, in the Palestinian Talmud, is that there's a section right at the beginning of Masechet Megillah, Tractate Megillah, where we learn halachot from the words, we learn halachic teachings from the words of the Megillah. And what's the conclusion that they come to here? Just as you learn halachic words, halachic teachings from the Torah, you also learn halachic teachings from the Megillah. The Megillah is normative. It is connected to mitzvot that we have to obey. It's connected to commandments that we have to follow. And that is the indication of its tremendous sanctity, that it's written with the divine spirit. It's not story. You have to pay attention to the detail. And here I'm just going to give you a couple of examples, and then I can stick around a little to take questions for a moment. But one of the things is, again, if the story has a text and a subtext, you're going to find, maybe we'll do the first example next week, just to finish up, so I do leave a little time for, oh wait, we have till 8:15, right? Oh, look at that. Oh, okay.
You got at least another 20 minutes.
That's great. I've been racing to get to 7 o'clock. My mistake. This is good. We're going to have plenty of time. Good. So for example, again, we're talking about a text which, on the one hand, has to reveal to us, but conceal for the non-Jewish world, okay? It has to read like a court chronicle, but it carries tremendous sanctity and significance. It's written with the divine spirit, but it has to look like a story. That's what it has to look like. So what do we find happens here? And I'm just going to give you one example or two examples, and then I'll take some questions. The story opens with Vayi bimei Achashverosh, and it was in the days of Achashverosh. Now, the Megillah spends about a page talking about this, and it says the following. Wherever it says the word Vayihi, wherever it says the word and it was, it's Lashon Tsar. It's a language expressive of trouble or suffering. Right? It even sounds like that. Vayehi sounds like oi, right? Vay means oi, right? Or if you're Israeli, why, right? When you're kvetching, that's what you say. If you're Yiddish speaker, you say oi. If you're native to the Middle East, you say why, right? It means grief. The Gemara then goes through a whole discussion where it says, you know, that doesn't really work. There are several places where the word vayi introduces, and it was introduces, a perfectly happy situation that does not involve suffering. And so we can't say vayi is lashon tsar. It's a language of grief. So one of the rabbis says, the word vayi sometimes expresses sorrow, suffering, grief, and sometimes it expresses happiness. There are uses of the word vayi that work like this, and there are uses of the word vayi that work like that. But Amar Rabbi Levi v'item Rabbi Yonatan, but Rabbi Levi said, and there are those who say it was Rabbi Yonatan who said it, Davar ze masoret biyadeinu me'anshei kneset hagdola. We have a tradition in our hands from the men of the great assembly. Kol makom she'ne'emar vayhi eino el, I'm sorry. Kol makom she'ne'emar vayhi bimei. I'm sorry, there's a word missing here for some reason. The word bimei should be, wherever it says vayhi bimei, and it was in the days of, let me type that in so we don't, you don't have the wrong source in front of you. Wherever it says vayhi bimei, it wasn't the days of, eino ela lishon tzal. That is an expression of trouble. And it says there are five places where that occurs in the whole of Tanakh. One of them is vayhi bimei Achashverosh, and it wasn't the days of Achashverosh. Hava Haman, there was Haman, right? Vayhi bimei Shvot HaShoftim, it wasn't the days of the judging of the judges. Havara'av, that's the beginning of Megillat Rut. It was famine. There are a whole bunch of, there are three more examples here, but basically what we have over here is Amar Rashi, ko vayhi ikahachi v'ikahachi. Rashi says, vayhi can be like this or it can be like that. Vayhi bimei eino ela lashon tzav. Vayhi bimei always means trouble. Chamisha vayhi bimei havul. There are five cases of that, and that's all there is. Now, what does that mean? That means that the knowledgeable Jewish reader is going to be looking at this text, and the code words vayhi bimei introduce this story. And the knowledgeable Jewish reader, or the Jewish reader who has read other parts of Tanakh, is going to say, we're in trouble now. This is going to be a sad story. This is not a happy situation. Will the non-Jewish reader pick this up? Of course not. The non-Jewish reader will not pick this up because he doesn't know that the word vayhi bimei is a kind of code word, like a sign that says red alert, red alert, red alert. This is going to be a sad story. Okay. Now, the Megillah is full of code words like that. Words like shalom ve'emet, peace and truth. Those are very heavily weighted words for the Jewish reader, right? Similarly, and this is also important, this is from Midrash Abba Gurion, which was found in the Cairo Geniza. It's an old Midrash. Rabbi Yudan v'Rabbi Levi b'shem Rabbi Yochanan. Here it is. Kol makom she'ne'emar, in every place that it says, b'megilat Esther melech Achashverosh, King Achashverosh, wherever it says King Achashverosh, ba'achashverosh ha'katuv medaber. The text is speaking about the man, King Achashverosh. V'chol makom she'ne'emar melech stam, wherever it just says melech, or even more so, HaMelech, the king, right? B'melech malchei hamlachim hakatuv midaber. The text is talking about the king of kings, i.e. is talking about God. V'darash, and it explains, Kitov lev ha-melech bayayin, when the heart of the king was good, the king was good with wine, Kitov libo shel ha-kadosh baruch hu b'yena shel Torah. When the heart of God was happy or good with the wine of Torah. This is from Midrash Abba Gurion, but in Megillah, we have an even stronger example of this, because here it's applied very directly to a particular pasuk. Okay, now the pasuk is one of the turning points of the story. Balayla hahu nadidat shnat hamelech. Right, this is the night where Haman appears to come to King Ahasuerus because he wants to get permission to hang Mordechai. Right, remember this part of the story. It says, "Balayla una didashnat hamelech." That night, the sleep of the king was disturbed. Amar Rabbi Tanchum said, "Nadidashnat malko shel olam." The sleep of the king of the world was disturbed, meaning God was not sleeping. God was disturbed. God was perturbed, right, at what was going on. The Rabbanan amrin nadidu elyonim, nadidu tachtonim. The Rabbanan say the upper beings, the heavenly beings were disturbed. The lower beings were disturbed. Rava amar shnat hamelech Achashverosh mamash. And Rava says, no, it's referring to Achashverosh. But again, the use of the word hamelech is going to the king is going to resonate differently for the Jewish reader and the non-Jewish reader. There are going to be clues and signals in the text that will speak to the non-Jewish reader, or just sort of fly over the non-Jewish reader's head. The Jewish reader is going to say, oh, something significant is happening here. And I should point out, you know, for example, v'hamelech yoshev al kiseh malchuto, right? When Esther approaches Achashverosh, what does it say? The king was sitting on his royal throne. That's going to resonate very differently for the Jewish reader than the non-Jewish reader. Okay, so what I'm proposing is that as we read Megillat Esther, we pay very close attention. And in fact, I have to say, I've taught Megillat Esther for many, many years, always learning something new in the process. And I use almost no parshanut, almost no biblical commentary. It's all in the Midrash. It's all there. It's a very Midrash heavy text. Many, many sources relate to Megillat Esther, and they are psychologically and spiritually extremely, extremely enlightening. Okay, so we have time for some questions. Rabbi Kelman.
Okay, all right. Questions? Okay, so let's go. The first question is, Melda, just a pshat question. Could the Persians read Hebrew?
Could the Persians read Hebrew? I'm sure there were scholars who were Persian who could read Hebrew.
Remember, the question is, of course, what you're saying is it really doesn't matter if they could read Hebrew because it wasn't the words, then it's the implication.
Let me put it this way. Certainly diplomats, it's a multicultural empire. It's a huge empire. It's basically the entire civilized world from India to Ethiopia. I am sure that people who made policy could either read in more than one language or had people to translate their texts. Think about the State Department. You don't have to be, you know, probably Biden doesn't read Arabic, but he's got people to read it for him, you know. So, yeah, it's going to be accessible to the people who are going to want to know what we're saying about them. Yeah.
Which is kind of interesting. I just think as the Mishnah and Megillah has a whole discussion how you can read the Megillah in any language you want. That's like a whole chapter. That's kind of interesting in light of what you're saying. Okay, Brenda pointing out we derive halachot, from root. I mean, it's not just from root, of course. We derive gear, but we derive from Yishayahu a lot. We derive from all the Sifrei Nach. We derive much halachot. So perhaps comment What would happen to those halachot if those books go missing?
I would say that the sources of the halachot are Torah or Torah Sheba'al Peh. You don't learn, you don't really learn about, for example, Hilchot Shabbat from Yeshayahu. What you sometimes have is an asmachta ba'alma more in the Nevi'im, more than elsewhere. But when it comes to Megillat Esther, there are direct, you know, the question of whether you're allowed to read the Megillah on these days or those days is derived directly from the Megillah in a way that I don't think you find quite in the same way with Nevi'im and Ketuvim.
I think that's a much broader subject. Im tashiv mishabbat rak lecha, Chazal learned things. I mean, you're raising a general question in all of drashot. Did the rabbis have the drasha before the pasuk, and the pasuk was just a way to sort of
right. Look
at that's true, and even on biblical drashot, and of course, Rav Bazak in his recent book discusses, this is a major theme of his book, or did they actually, was the mikra mechadesh, the halacha? Did
they, so with Megillat Esther, we have to say that the mikra was mechadesh, because the text gives rise to these halachot. We have to say that because they don't appear in Torah. Right. So, and they don't appear about that. But I would probably move on to more.
Yeah, okay. I'm just pointing. Well, there are not so many more questions. I happen to sort of see the chat box, so I know when I can sort of add a little piece. But no, it's a very important point, but it is right. But Root, what Hilchot Giyur from Root, it's not so clear that. I mean, I know the Midrash says it's Kulo Chesed, but that's not necessarily true. Okay. You'll, do all Sifrei Nach require Sirtut? Well,
no.
No, right. Is Esther, yeah. And then we don't have to even read the other Sifrei Nach. I mean, there's no obligation. Even the other Megillot, it's only a Minhag. Only Esther you have to read. Okay, mm-hmm. Melech, so not a pointing out, this is a Midrash class, but Melech on Pshat level doesn't mean God, of course. On a Pshat level means a Chashverosh. That's obvious. I think mm-hmm. right? You would agree mm-hmm. with that. Okay, here. It seems the Midrash is emphasizing that Esther was written in Ruach HaKodesh, because the name Almighty is written from the book. Ah, they want to push back that it's not an important book, so that because God's name isn't here, so they want to emphasize a lot that it's written in Ruach HaKodesh.
No, I think that's a little, I think it's maybe looking at it from the wrong perspective. I think what the sources are telling us is a tension between the need to conceal just how much Megillat Esther is a sacred book, right, for the Jews from the world that is reading over our shoulder, and at the same time create in the Jewish people the proper reverence for the book. I think that that's the tension that is sort of built into certainly Masechet Megillah. You know, in other words, that it's not the decision to include it, yes, has to be justified from the perspective of do you, the Jewish reader, recognize the sanctity of this book, but it also has to be concealed from the non-Jewish world. Because one of the things that characterizes, and we're going to talk about this a little bit when we talk about Mordechai and Esther specifically, is that the experience of understanding and living Judaism, Torah, scripture in all of its ways is going to be a different experience in the Golah than it is when you're a sovereign people in your own land. And that is one of the central tensions of Megillat Esther, right? Where the Jews become Yehudim, right? Mordechai is not called by his tribal name as much as he is called a Jew, undifferentiated like all other Jews. And that's an important motif in the story.
Which leads into the next question by Ruth, that the Megillah might be a critique of the diaspora community. She didn't exactly, well, I guess she did word it this way. The Jews hadn't made Aliyah. Of course, that's Rabbi Lieftag's, which is, you know, we're discussing a lot. The Jews didn't make Aliyah, Shushan Habira, as opposed to Rishlan Habira. So that's the whole question. Do you read it as a huge rebuke? Of
I think part of it is rebuke, for sure. Some of it is certainly, again, the idea of the ease with which they show loyalty to Achashverosh and drink, according to the Midrash, from vessels that had been plundered for the Beit HaMikdash and participate in the feast of this king without grief, without pain, without suffering, and I think there's rebuke here also, for sure. But again, the non-Jewish reader is not going to pick that up. The Jewish reader is going to pick that up.
I mean, it's especially relevant because in practice, Yerushalayim reads the Megillah, really the only place in the world that reads the Megillah differently than everywhere else.
That's right.
Also ties into that. Okay, Judy, who is sponsoring, thank you again. I'm just pointing out what was raised earlier about Hilchot Shabbat from Sefer Nehemiah and what we learned from many of the books in Tanakh. Okay, I think we'll have to leave that, I think, unless you want to add anything about that the many halachot learned from the many books of, I mean, it's really a question on the Gemara. It's not a question what you said. The Gemara is
making
these statements, and what does it mean? What's going to happen to these halachot? It could be some of those
halachot. Can I ask one question?
Absolutely.
Mi katav Megillat Esther?
Okay, so according to Chazal, and it certainly seems to be the case, Esther and Mordechai. Mordechai was one of the men of the Great Assembly. He was one of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. But actually, when the Gemara says, Esther says, Kitvuni Lidorot, right? Me for generations. Mm-hmm. She wants her name memorialized. So it would appear that the authors of Megillat Esther are Mordechai and Esther.
Okay.
Okay.
Can I say something real quick?
Yeah.
Can I say something?
Sure.
I just wanted to say that I went to afternoon Hebrew school and learned the myth of the beauty pageant. And in fact, we reenacted the beauty pageant every year. And I remember the moment when I was in college, when I actually read the text carefully for the first time. And I read, you know, Ba'erav hi ba'av, ba'boker hi shava. And I just remember the visceral feeling of going, oh.
It wasn't right.
It wasn't a beauty patch.
That's the right way to read it. No. Yeah. Esther was taken. Yeah. It was taken. It's not, you know.
So it's more the high.
Yeah. Okay, one Nat Lewin pointing out, Vayhava Melech Esther, Mikol HaNashim, right? So the Melech loved Esther. Mikol, have to
so look. If you say HaMelech and you see it as God, right. Yes, Esther, God loves Esther. She's the hero. She's going to save the Jewish people. Again, it doesn't always work smoothly or easily, but the idea that HaMelech, right, is an echo in the mind of the Jewish reader that says God is operating behind the scenes here. The events are unfolding not simply because this person did this and that person did that. You know, there's a very beautiful midrash that says, which we won't get to, Vayeda Mordechai et kol asher na'asa. Mordechai knew everything. Meaning, the midrash says, he understood what was really going on. Everybody else is looking at this calamity that takes place, at this non-Jewish decree, and Mordechai says, oh no, I see it all. I see how we got here. I see what could happen. I see that I have to fight. And there's kol asher na'asa.
Okay. Brenda basically pointing out, right? I mean, not Esther, Minotaur, Nochi, Esther, Esther, Panay. The whole book of Esther is understood.
Well, minayin l'Esther min haTorah, minayin l'Haman min haTorah. There's a lot of linking back of Megillat Esther to Torah.
But it's also the Hester Panim for Esther, of course. That's there. Right. Also, that's basically Yoni Grossman's book, you know, Megillat Starim, which that's, you know, his sort of idea.
I never read it, but I'm sure it's wonderful.
Okay. It is a wonderful book. Yes, it is wonderful. Okay. As many people commenting how wonderful your shir was. And somebody was not speaking. Okay, yeah, lots of comments, entertainment, enlightening, beautiful, wonderful. Thank you. Looking forward to next week. But I did think one question, I don't know if you've read it. I have not read this book. David Foreman's book, Rabbi David Foreman's book on Esther.
I haven't read it. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Yes. So, yeah. But he's very good. I actually heard him give a shiur once, and it was very, very nice.
Yeah, he has amazing stuff on, like, how Esther was, I mean, I'm not sure if this is pshat. I mean, the idea of Esther representing Mother Persia, the kind of multicultural.
No, I didn't hear a shiur on. I didn't hear a shiur on Megillat Esther. It was on Parshat Shavua, and I sort of eased up. And it was great. And I'm very critical, so I enjoyed it very much.
Well, but that's
the only exposure I've had to his teaching.
One of the secrets of Esther, he said, is that it represents the final reconciliation of Bnei Leah and Bnei Rachel. You know that
we're going to talk about some. We're going to talk about some of that. I think it's a little more complicated than the final reconciliation. I think there's some interesting things going on.
We haven't finally reconciled quite yet.
Right, we haven't quite finally reconciled yet.
That's it. Okay, thank you very much.